Let me explain what you have here. I prepared a select bibliography of works concerning Augustine that you might find helpful. If you want to start a deeper study of Augustine, start by reading Confessions. And then there are some other suggestions that I have here. And that's just for your information. Also, there's another single sheet that says an Augustine timeline. And that just, timelines can help us to get situated. So it's just something for you to be aware of. Also on your outline today, you'll notice on the very back sheet is a map. And I think this is from Cairns. I searched around a lot of places for different maps, and I didn't find anything that I thought was just terrific. But this is probably the best one. Because we're going to be heading into a period of time, probably in the next couple weeks, where we're going to be reviewing barbarian invasions of the northern part of the empire, and this little map states that. But for our purposes today, if you just take a glance at this little map, it's the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the boot of Italy, and you can see Sicily off of the end of the boot. Have you got that? And then if you look across where the words Mediterranean Sea go, right in between Sicily and that land mass there, that's North Africa, that's Carthage, okay? And where Augustine lived was just a little bit to the west of that, okay? This is Roman or Latin North Africa. And that's different from the eastern part of North Africa, Egypt, okay? Because over in Egypt, they're speaking Greek. But over in the western part of North Africa, where we're concerned, they're speaking Latin. And that's the kind of area that that Augustine grew up in. So, all right, here we go. Why study Augustine? Well, there's a number of reasons. I put on the board here a list of a few names that are probably there. Anyway, they're my short list of probably the most significant and influential Christian leaders in the history of Western Christianity. First of all, Augustine in post-biblical times. And by the way, the academic or scholarly world pretty much all says Augustine. But if you're going to Florida, it's St. Augustine. It's no problem, whatever pronunciation you like, but just in case. Some people like to know, you know, if you're talking theology and you talk about Karl Barth, people, no, it's Bart. Just like you don't say Johann Sebastian Bach. So it's Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and you can throw in it, and Jonathan Edwards too. Truly one of the great figures in the history of the church is Augustine. So let's stop and think for a moment. Literally. Stop and think. But wait, you say, that's hard. It is. Thinking is hard. It's a lot easier to say, no, you tell me what you think. For me to think, that's hard work. Now, think means to muse. Not think means amuse. What do we spend most of our time with? With me, it's amusement. You know, turn on the Wizards game. It amuses me. Or video games, or often we read for amusement. But to actually muse, to actually think, that's kind of hard work. This is where Augustine can help us. He is one of the most profound thinkers the world has ever known. And the greatest subject of his thinking was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is an observer. he watches things and he takes notes and he puts things together. In addition to being a great thinker, he was an effective communicator. His occupation was rhetoric. He was a rhetorician. Back in this period of time that we'll be looking at, late antiquity, rhetoricians were at the top of the food chain. They were the guys who could move the masses politically. They could represent clients at court. You needed to have a rhetorician, somebody who could utilize words to get things done. In some regard, I think you could put our most popular politicians in that category. They're able to, through their words, move the masses. And Augustine was adept at this. He was also a very good writer. That's why his works are still read today. There's not too many ancient people whose works are still read today, and read with benefit, read with pleasure. That's unusual, but Augustine, you have to put him in that category. When it comes again to the time that he lived, he was born right in the middle of the 4th century, 354 AD, and he lived to 430 AD. So he goes from the middle of the 4th century to the middle of the 5th century. You may recall last week we talked about what was going on in the 4th century in the Roman Empire. And in the church. The church started out the 4th century enduring the Diocletian persecution, which ended around 312. And then the church, which had been a persecuted entity, then the church enjoyed the favor of Constantine the Great. He became the emperor. He was the general that won the battles, that turned the tide, ended persecution, and ushered in a period where the church became favored. By the end of the 4th century, under Theodosius, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. It didn't mean everybody was a Christian, certainly not. Perhaps I've heard figures of like maybe 1 in 10 persons were. But nevertheless, the church went from persecuted to preferred. Officially preferred through this period of the 4th century. There were theological battles that were going on at the time. The most significant that we looked at briefly, actually in the last section, I guess, was the heretical Arian movement that led to the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where the church formed a creed that said that Jesus Christ is homoousios, is of the same substance as God the Father. And this is very, very important because the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation depends on it. At Nicaea, the church determined that Christ is of the same substance as the Father. So in his godness, Jesus is as much God as God the Father. Also at Constantinople in 381, same status is acknowledged to be with the Holy Spirit. So through the 4th century, you have the doctrine of the Trinity being established in church creed. And the church has never gone back on that. It doesn't mean that it was a very simple matter. As a matter of fact, 325 AD didn't really, at Nicaea, that Nicene definition didn't really settle the matter. There was a lot of controversy that went on through the 4th century, but finally it was established that way. When Augustine comes on the scene, the generation after those battles, he writes a very significant and important book, De Trinitate, on the Trinity. It's one of his more important writings, and what Augustine does is he gives more form and expression to the doctrine of the Trinity. It had been hammered out. Now, a generation later, he takes it and he puts his stamp on it in a way that's going to influence the way the Western Church understands the doctrine of the Trinity. Anyway, he's coming on the scene at a very significant time. He's actually viewed as a hinge figure in history, not just in church history. He bridges what's called late antiquity with the medieval period. And his interpretation, because of where he stands historically, his interpretation of ancient things, then it spills over and has a big, big influence on Western Christianity. And he'll be the biggest stamp on things until you get to Thomas Aquinas, which I guess is the 12th century AD. All right, point to make, just as we begin, in Augustine's lifetime, 410 AD, for the first time in 800 years, Rome was attacked, sacked, actually captured under Alaric the Goth, and this was probably somewhat like our 9/11. What in the world is going on? Rome has actually been attacked by a barbarian horde, and the walls have been breached, and so a lot of people thought that, well, the reason that Rome has suffered this great indignity is because of these Christians. Used to be we had this worship of the gods, we were unified, Christianity's come in, that's all been diluted now. This is the reason why this terrible thing has happened. This prompted Augustine to write his longest work, took him a long time to write it, City of God, which was his understanding of church and state, his understanding of a philosophy of history, and his apologetic for Christianity. In essence, what he's saying is the reason Rome has suffered this indignity is not because it's too Christian, it's because it's not Christian enough. And so he, in City of God, contrasted the city of the earth and the city of God, and that was his important contribution to political thought. We're going to see Augustine wears a number of different hats. If you look at your outline, though, try to follow this. First of all, his influence. Intellectually, he is a towering figure in the history of the church. Outside of the Bible, it's not too much to say that Augustine's the most influential thinker in the Western Christian tradition. The philosopher Alfred North Whitehead has commented that Western philosophy is a series of footnotes to Plato. In a similar way, Frank James, one of my church history professors, said that Western theology is a series of footnotes to Augustine. That the things that we're studying now, Augustine's already thought about them. Things like personal salvation, things like the freedom of the will, predestination, grace, the sacraments, just about any area you can think about, the guy had something to say, and something worthwhile to say. Certainly not the last word, but very significant. Philip Carey says he influences the Western tradition so much that whether Christian or not, we have in some way learned to think about our world, ourselves, and God from Augustine. If you are thinking about, Christ being within you and having a personal relationship with God, of course, we find these things in the Bible. However, Augustine gives an expression of them, and if you actually do read the Confessions, and I hope you will, you'll see perhaps something of the heart of Paul that is worked out in greater detail. If Paul had written an autobiography, not that Confessions is exactly an autobiography, but that's the sort of thing that Carey is talking about here. B.B. Warfield, the very famous Princeton theologian of the 19th century, argued that through his writings, Augustine was a revolutionary figure who not only created an epoch in the history of the church, but in many ways determined the course of its thought in the West up to the present day. Those are some pretty amazing statements. Christian History Magazine says, after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. Now, I would again add there Western Christianity. That's what we're studying. It's not that things weren't going on in the East, but we just know very, very little about that. Last point is, he was more than a thinker. Augustine puts together doctrine and life in a way few others have. And that leads to the next point here, piety. Yes.
When you say we know very little about Eastern Christianity, are you talking about what was going on in Turkey or what became like the Eastern Orthodox Church?
No, I'm talking about what was going on in India.
We
know very little about that.
Okay.
Even the Western Christian tradition, and thank you for pointing that out. There is a big difference when we're talking about the history of the Christian Church between what was happening in the eastern part of the empire, the Greek-speaking part, Egypt, Asia Minor, okay? There's a lot going on. That's very, very important. And Western Christian tradition, which takes its cues from Augustine, speaks Latin, uses the Vulgate Latin version of the Bible for the next 1,000 years, develops into Europe, and then eventually comes over to the United States. Okay? That's what I'm talking about, the Western Christian tradition now, but thanks for pointing that out. We do know a lot about what happened in Eastern Orthodox world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Kevin? Yes?
What about in contrast to like a pope or other, like who would be the next secondary kind of writer?
The pope, which?
Yeah, the pope, the universal church, that kind of thing. I mean, what more significant figure to always seem to be there?
Oh, yeah, well, there are a lot of very significant popes. And we're going to, probably a couple weeks from now, talk about the development of the papacy.
In the context of Augustine, at this point in time in church history.
That would rival his importance?
Yeah.
Nobody. The only one that comes to mind immediately would be Pope Leo, because of Leo's tome and the doctrine of Christ, another century later. But Augustine wasn't a pope.
Right.
He was a bishop of a very rather small church.
It must have reported to somebody kind of thing. It must have been hierarchical structure and all that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. His good friend Aurelius was the bishop of Carthage, and that would be the big city in the area. He didn't. He didn't have access to the Latin Vulgate.
How did he learn scripture then? Just from.
Good questions. Getting ahead of me a little bit here.
Never mind.
If I don't touch on that, then
okay.
Raise it up. Okay. We're just kind of doing some introductory things here. See the word piety. Piety is actually a very good word. It's fallen out of use, but it's a combination of the love of God and the fear of God. That's what piety means. So to be pious is a good thing. Of course, the connotation today is, holier than thou. But, that's not what the word means. And combination of love of God and fear of God. That's what we mean by it. Church historian Williston Walker says the secret of much of Augustine's influence lay in his mystical piety. And that's where you get some of these, I think Steve was mentioning this, statements like, thou hast made us, or thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. My whole hope is only in thine exceeding great mercy. Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. Walker again, here is a deeper note of personal devotion than the church had heard since Paul. and the conception of religion as a vital relationship to the living God was one the influence of which was to be permanent, if only but partially comprehended. We talk about a personal relationship with God. That's, of course, a very scriptural concept, but it finds expression in Augustine to a greater extent than it had through others since the time of Paul. Okay, a little bit more about context. Oh, I guess I've said some of these things already. He's a hinge figure, bridges the ancient classical world of late antiquity and the medieval world, 354 to 430 AD, 4th century, a time of dramatic change. What was happening was barbarian migrations were affecting the northern part of the empire during this period. Germanic tribes were being pressed by the Huns, who were moving westward from Central Asia. And during his lifetime, the city of Rome was attacked and conquered for the first time. And Augustine himself actually died while his city of Hippo was under siege by the tribe of the Vandals in 430 AD. In terms of his geographical context, he's born in Tagaste, North Africa, Roman North Africa, which is present-day eastern Algeria, not too far from Tunisia. He became bishop of a small city of Hippo. The largest city in the region was Carthage. The Carthaginian Empire rivaled Rome a few centuries earlier, was defeated by Rome, almost defeated Rome, but fell to the Romans, and then Carthage became a part of the Roman Empire. That kind of began the European influence in northern Africa, and this is the part of the world where Augustine grew up and had most of his ministry. It's really very close to Sicily. It's just a short boat ride from Carthage to Sicily and then to Italy. And Roman North Africa was an important source of food for Rome. It's kind of, in some ways, it was considered to be like the Corn Belt. And in some ways, spiritually speaking, with the influence of Christianity, it was kind of like the Bible Belt. Think of our Midwest, maybe in former generations, where all the food came from, and you know, people are all believers, and you know, that sort of thing. Augustine's roles: philosopher. He's a philosopher, and a philosopher in the Platonic tradition. Augustine mediates Platonism to Western thought. A lot of things to say about Platonism, but the basic idea here is that there's a seen world and an unseen world. And Plato posited that this world that we can see corresponds to shadows on a cave wall, right? Remember the famous cave analogy? And that the real world is the world that you can't see. And there are ways in which Platonism is very helpful to Christianity. There are other ways that it's not. But the way that it is helpful is it opens the door to realizing that there is a world beyond what we can see. You can call it the world of the mind or the world of the spirit. Plato called it the world of forms or ideals. You know, it's the idea that, okay, you got all these things that we call dogs. Could be a Great Dane, could be a Chihuahua, but we call them dogs. And Plato said, well, that's because there is an idea of dogness somewhere in the world of the forms, and that all these individual kinds of dogs are replications of this idea of dogness that lives or exists in the world of the forms. And it's a real world. So Augustine believed that. And, of course, Christianity does, too. There's a world that we can't see, the spiritual world. And where it's not so helpful is that it elevates this spiritual world so far above the material world that material world is thought to be evil, our bodies are not so good, and it posits this radical, it can tend toward this radical dualism between spirit and matter that can be taken to such extremes that people will practice asceticism, they'll harm their bodies, or they'll so totally indulge their bodies. But of course, as Christians, We know that the soul and the body, though we can distinguish between them, are meant to be together in something called life, and that the body is important as the soul is important. And we know the body is important because who became Christ? Christ became incarnate. He assumed human flesh. He actually lives right now in glorified human flesh, right? So that's how important the body is. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's, you know, the good stuff and the bad stuff about Platonism, but Augustine will buy into that to a great degree, and he'll mediate Platonism, kind of a Christianized Platonism, to the Western Christian tradition. Next point, we tend to think of philosophy and religion as being at odds, but, you know, think of Tertullian's famous statement, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens, or what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Rhetorical question. Nothing at all. That was one extreme Christian view. Tertullian was a church father that died around 200 AD. So he's before Augustine, and he said, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Nothing at all. There were others that thought that, oh no, Athens being a symbol for Greek philosophy. And, oh, Athens has a lot to do with Jerusalem, Jerusalem being a place of spiritual people. And so some people even looked back, some Christians looked back and thought that Socrates and Plato were apprehending truths even before and apart from Bible times, and they wanted to call them Saint Plato and Saint Socrates, and they loved the idea of philosophy. And that was men like Clement and Origen, who were in Alexandria in Egypt, church fathers there. They had a lot of positive things to say about philosophy.
Was Plato and Platonic thought, yeah. Did a lot of people subscribe to that? I mean, that was like the common man would be thinking about that. Okay,
yeah.
Thinking
yeah.
like that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Had a great influence. Great
okay.
influence. Yeah. Yeah. The key notion in Augustine's Christian Platonism is that God contains all that is eternal and intelligible, and therefore all that we most desire and love. So when Augustine combines Christianity and philosophy, what he comes up with unites truth and longing, mind and love, understanding and joy. Emotion and understanding are not divided in Augustine. So you have this, sometimes we think of people that all he's got is a religion in his head, but it doesn't affect his heart. You know, sometimes people will talk in terms of, well, he understands with his head, but he doesn't believe in his heart. That kind of dividing up man as to he just has head religion, he doesn't have heart religion. What people are often saying is that the intellectual side is not caught up with the emotional side. With Augustine, they're both together. By the way, I think it's a little bit dangerous when we talk like that. You'll notice that your head and your heart are connected. It's by something called your neck. And if you cut those things off, you're just not alive. So is it true that some people can be more intellectually oriented or some people more emotionally oriented when it comes to their... Yeah, of course. But those things are not really separated. It's just people have different personalities. And I think we need to give one another a break when it comes to this stuff, and don't just assume that that person doesn't have... He's not thinking at all, he's just reacting emotionally, or that person's all head and no heart. Just be careful about that kind of thinking. They have done heart transplants, but I don't know if they'll ever do a head transplant. That sounds a little bit outlandish, doesn't it?
Since a sidebar here, my boss quoted this French philosopher, but he had something like, the heart has its reasons that reasons know nothing of.
That was Pascal.
Well, there you go. Yeah, Pascal.
Yeah, yeah, and if you take that to an extent, but Pascal, you could think, oh, Pascal, he was just an airhead. He didn't, you know, he doesn't think reason has any place. Not so. Pascal was a brilliant mathematician, apart being a very effective apologist for Christianity. You know, it's just that at various times and in various places, maybe a person wants to emphasize one thing above another, and so they, it's a beautiful quote, and I think that there's a lot of truth in it, but it's not all that he had to say. Okay, as a philosopher, but also as a theologian, letter B, he is one of the four doctors of the ancient Latin church. That's a high honor that has been accorded to Augustine. The ancient Latin church, there were only four. One of them was Augustine, another was Jerome, and Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin around 400 AD. And that Latin version, the Vulgate, was to be the Bible of Western Christianity for the next 1,000 years. Another of the doctors of the ancient Latin church was Gregory the Great, who comes another century later. And then, of course, Ambrose, that is going to figure into the life story of Augustine. Ambrose was Bishop of Milan around this time. But Augustine was one of those theologians, those doctors of the ancient Latin church, and he dealt in depth in many areas and diverse areas, like the relationship between faith and reason, predestination, the nature of the church, the sacraments, philosophy of history, church and state, the Trinity, the problem of evil, and we could go on and on. So he was a very active theologian, but don't get the idea he was up in an ivory tower somewhere. He was a pastor. As the Bishop of Hippo, he cared for his flock, preaching and teaching and counseling and meeting with people and writing letters, and he was it was an amazing output. He was deeply involved also in all the great theological controversies of his day, like Manichaeism and Donatism and Pelagianism, church-state issues. Now, he didn't live in an ivory tower. Well, Confessions. This is perhaps his most famous work. It's a unique book. It was written around 400 AD. It's about 12 years or so after he became a Christian, and shortly before he was installed as a bishop of Hippo. There are, I think 13 books, chapters in Confessions. First nine are narrative and are autobiographical. Tell the story of his life. They narrate his life up to the point of his conversion. The last four chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13, yeah, are a little more difficult to follow. He talks about memory and time, creation. Last chapter or two deals with his interpretation of Genesis. Some people see them as totally unrelated. What are they doing together? But he's giving a rationale for what he believes, and in his commentary on Genesis, he's trying to explain the way he sees all things beginning. A lot of people will read the first nine books, and then they'll peter out when you get to the rest. But don't, you know, press on through. I think you'll find it worthwhile. It will make you stop and think. As a matter of fact, just a little advice for reading Confessions. Don't be in a hurry. Take your time. There's no rush. It's not a book that you want to get through. As a matter of fact, it's a book that you'll probably reread. One of the reasons is it's not strict. Now, people didn't write autobiographies in the ancient world. They just didn't do it. This was really groundbreaking. And you can think, well, the guy was an egomaniac. He just liked to talk about himself. And maybe a little bit of that's true. I don't know. But one thing that he had in mind is that He was writing not just about himself, he was writing as every man. He meant this to be understood as a human thing, a human plight. I found myself stopping and thinking about my own life, my own observation of things, my own trying to understand my own sin. Why did I do that? That sort of thing. And so if you take your time, I think you'll find it to be a mirror on your own soul. It's written and called Confessions, and it is a confession of sin, but it's also a confession in another sense. It's a confession of faith in God, like the Westminster Confession, confessing what we believe. It's that kind of confession, confessing faith in God, but there is also confession of personal sin. It's written in the form of a prayer. It's directed toward God. But then it's like having a dialogue with yourself in front of God and then saying, you know what I mean by that, God? You know. So it's very unique in that sense. Von Harnack, a very important church historian at the turn of the 20th century, noted that it's not merely the transparent sincerity of the confessions which impresses readers. It's the close and keen observations, the sound and tenacious memory, the sane and searching analysis that equally characterize them. Observation, indeed, is the strong point of Augustine. And for those of you that have read it, you may remember, he actually watches a baby watching a sibling nursing and observes the baby that he's watching with expressing intense jealousy and hatred of his sibling for getting all the mother's milk. And he's noting these things. And he's, you know, isn't that interesting that at such a young age, you know, so he's making very keen observations. I mean, I have grandchildren and I look at them, I laugh and stuff, but I don't really study them. Anyway, he's doing that sort of thing. The biographical info is not given with a purely biographical intent. It's not proper to say that Augustine is the subject of his work. It really is God in God's ways. So he says, if there is anything in me that pleases you, he says to the writer, praise with me there him whom I wish to be praised for me. For that one is not myself, because it is he that made us and not we ourselves. Nay, we have destroyed ourselves, but he that made us has remade us. And when you find me there, pray for me that I be not defective, but perfected. So I already mentioned letter G. Letter H, the book concerns the grace of God to a lost sinner. That is its theme. Now, here's a statement. There are a number of statements that are here from B.B. Warfield. Warfield's book, Calvin and Augustine, Warfield makes these statements. Now, Warfield, again, is a Princeton theologian from the late 19th, early 20th century, and Warfield was a great theologian, one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced, and he, as a special focus of study, noted the connection between Augustine in the 4th century and his influence on Calvin in the 16th century. There are a lot of similarities, and Warfield is writing about this, and these are some statements he makes about Augustine and about Augustine's time. Letter I. Pre-Augustinian Christianity, says Warfield, was prevailingly legalistic. and there entered into it a greater or less infusion of the evil leaven of self-salvation, while Augustine, with his doctrine of grace, cast himself wholly on the mercy of God. It was not he first, of course, who discovered that man is a sinner and therefore depends for his salvation on the grace of God, but in him did these fundamental truths find a soil in which they could come to their richest fruitage in heart and life, thought and teaching. And here lies, letter K, here lies the secret of his profound realization that Christian happiness consists in comforted remorse. Now, that's my emphasis there. Christian happiness consists in comforted remorse. Before him, men were prone to conceive themselves essentially God's creatures, whose business it was to commend themselves to their Maker. No doubt they recognized that they had sinned and that provision had been made to relieve them of the penalty of their sins, but they built their real hope of acceptance in God's sight more or less upon their own conduct. Augustine realized to the bottom of his soul that he was a sinner and what it was to be a sinner, and therefore sought at God's hands not acceptance but salvation. And this is the reason why he never thought of God without thinking of sin, and he never thought of sin without thinking of Christ. Because he took his sin seriously, his thought and feeling alike traveled continually in this circle and could not but travel in this circle. He was thus constantly verifying afresh the truth of the Savior's declaration that he to whom little is forgiven loves little, while he loves much who is conscious of having received much forgiveness. So you see what Warfield's saying here? Augustine took his sin seriously, but he didn't stop there. He resorted to Christ for forgiveness and for rescuing, for deliverance, for salvation. It makes me think immediately of another great figure who was also very much influenced by Augustine, and that's Martin Luther. If you know anything about Luther's life, Luther was so aware of his sin that he did everything he could to try to assuage God's wrath. He entered an Augustinian monastery solely for the purpose of making sure his salvation. And he fasted, and he prayed, and he went through everything that he possibly could. He confessed his sin assiduously every day, sometimes three times a day. He tried to make use of all of the benefits of the church, okay, the sacrament of penance, to try to make sure his salvation. He never found any relief until finally he got saved, and he realized that salvation was by grace through faith, that the just shall live by faith. And when he found that out, man, he was on fire. I think he got that directly. Well, directly. He got that in large part from Augustine. So this idea of happiness consisting in comforted remorse, you've got remorse, you feel real bad, and then the only one who really can comfort you, does comfort you, and you're so grateful that you're forgiven. You're like the woman that is mentioned here that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. And what is she doing? She's making a scene. And Jesus, he understood what was going on. She has been forgiven much, so she loves much. And, you know, how can you not be affected by that and stop and think, how much do I love God? How much do I appreciate being forgiven? Do I really think I need to be forgiven? Or am I just a nice guy that needs a little bit of help from God to kind of get me over the top? Or am I, to the very depth of my being, a sinner in the hands of an angry God who is also a loving Father when I turn and seek His grace in Christ? Well, this is where Augustine, he not only has experienced this, and I'm going to read to you a few excerpts from Confessions that that shows this a little bit. He not only has experiences, but he can also write about it in a way that grips you. Letter L. So he came to understand that the heights of joy are scaled only by him who has first been miserable, and that the highest happiness belongs only to him who has been the object of salvation. Self-despair, humble trust, grateful love, fullness of joy, these are the steps on which his own soul climbed upward, and these steps gave their whole color and form to both his piety and to his teaching. In his doctrine, we see his experience of God's seeking and saving love toward a lost sinner expressing itself in propositional form. In his piety, we see his conviction that the sole hope of the sinner lies in the free grace of a loving God expressing itself in the forms of feeling. Note in that last sentence, doctrine and piety. The doctrine is just the teaching of this. How do you put this into words? And it can be stated propositionally. God saves sinners. That is true. That's really the message of the Bible. God saves sinners. We don't save ourselves with a little help from God. No, God saves sinners. That's a true proposition. But it's kind of cold and just, it's a true statement, but in his piety, not just doctrine, but in his life, in his love of God and his fear of God, he experiences this and he gives expression to it. And that's why Augustine is so influential. And that's why he leaves his stamp on so much that goes after him. Yeah, any questions or comments thus far?
Can you expand a little bit on the last sentence you quoted there? In the free grace of a loving God expressing itself in the forms of feeling. What do you mean by that? What do you think he meant by that forms of feeling?
Can't you ask an easy question?
Well, as I look at my first thought a little bit, and that was that for a long time ago, there was sort of this teaching in my early life, where it was a lot about don't trust your feelings, don't go by your feelings.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay.
And that kind of set that off a little bit. So I'm just sort of picking up.
Thank you. That's helpful. I actually, you're looking at things. I should have thought about that a little bit myself.
He wasn't the only one with that question. Yeah.
You can't divide the doctrine from the life. So the forms of feeling would have to flow out of the truth of doctrine. I mean, how do we know what we know? We know about it because of the revelation of God in Scripture, which comes to us in doctrinal form. But it comes to us not just with propositions from Paul. We see it worked out in the Gospels. We see it in the Psalms. We see, what faith looks like in these various forms. And so Augustine, like Calvin, they would be readers of the Psalms. As you read the Confessions, you'll see that, and in most of these translations, you'll see that they are annotated, that they will put a little footnote there, and they'll tell you, oh, this is what was expressed in Psalm 22, this was expressed in Psalm here. In other words, they're what he's talking about, the forms of feelings, they really are forms that you find in the Bible, that when I experience this kind of feeling and I find it referenced in Scripture, then I'm going, okay, I'm on solid ground. So he's not just going from these are my feelings, so now, because this is the way I feel, this is what is true. He's always seeking to validate his feelings by reference to Scripture, to the truth of, to propositional truth that's stated in Scripture. And so I think the forms of feeling would follow the form. And honestly, you do have in the Psalms every kind of feeling that you could possibly have is expressed in the Psalms and still in a faith paradigm. That's a great question. I appreciate you asking it. You're making me think. Yeah, any other comments before we move on? Yeah, we got another half hour, and so I want to just maybe take you a little bit through his life and perhaps read a few selections from Confessions as we do. You don't have any more, so I don't think there's anything more in your outline. So don't be trying to find, what is he going from? These are just some old notes. He was reared in North Africa. So long, Patrick, by Teresa. Yeah.
I'm just curious, why did you pick these quotes?
What's that?
Why did you select the quotes that you were going to read
to us? That I'm about to, or that I did already?
No, the ones that you're about to read. You said you're going to read some selections from
the I'm going to read some selections, yeah, from this as I go through.
Why you selected those?
Because I think I'd like you to get maybe a little bit of a feel for his writing, and they illustrate as I want to go through a little bit of a timeline of his life, and as he does this in the Confessions, and I thought they'd be illustrative. Yeah, he was born and reared in Roman North Africa, what was like the Bible Belt and the Corn Belt of the Roman world at that time. But it's a cultural backwater. It's not where things are happening. Like I say, it's kind of like the Midwest. Like, you know, people on the coasts look down on the Midwest. And that's where he was from. So he's a country
boy. People that voted for Trump.
Yeah, yeah. He's a country boy, but he's got a big city intellect. And he's raised in a Catholic church, which is somewhat legalistic and authoritarian and a bit backward. They have a Latin Bible, but it's a very poor translation. And at one point, when Augustine feels inclined or motivated toward Christianity, he picks up the Latin Bible, and he's really disappointed by it because it's just a poor translation. It's badly written. This is about 30 years before Jerome makes his Vulgate translation, which is a very good translation. He gives an account of his youth and provides a very penetrating analysis of sin, the most penetrating analysis that's been seen since the New Testament. He observes the baby, as I mentioned, that is filled with jealousy and envy at a sibling that's nursing. And then there's also a very famous account of him and some other boys, the age of 16, stealing pears from a neighbor's orchard. And he reflects on this. Some people think he over-reflects on it. You know, why are you so obsessed about this? It's just a youthful prank. But he actually talks about it in great detail. Why did I do this? It wasn't that I was hungry. And as a matter of fact, we had better pears than the pears that came from this tree. We ended up throwing most of them to the pigs. Why did we do this? Well, I was with some other buddies. Would I have done it if I was by myself? I don't think so. What is there about being with friends that can encourage you to do things that are wrong and that you wouldn't have done? You know, it's almost like a little bit of a sociology of a gang. Getting into that area, you know, what is there about gangs? So he's doing all this kind of thinking as he recounts his earthly rebellion. Now, he was very gifted. He continued his education. It's actually kind of funny in the early chapters. He talks about why he really loved Latin, enjoyed it, read Cicero, read Virgil, didn't like Greek at all, had to learn Greek. And when he didn't learn it quite right, he got beaten. He talks about being beaten. That's what they did to schoolboys in those days. It's like if you couldn't do your, you know, if you couldn't do your multiplication tables, they'd beat you. And you know, and he hated it because he was always afraid of getting beaten. So he didn't like Greek. Yeah.
Was Latin the common language where he grew up?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, although I've heard schoolboys say in modern times, Latin's a dead language, it's dead as it can be, it killed the ancient Romans, and now it's killing me. Maybe that's how he felt about Greek. Probably was. When he was 19 years old, he had an encounter with a book. It's, for the most part, you know, can't find it anymore, but there, I guess, were portions of it, a book by Cicero. And in this book, there was a dialogue. It was an exhortation to seek after wisdom. And Augustine was very affected by that. He's really has a heart to seek for wisdom. And but Cicero was a pagan. He wasn't a Christian. And, you know, he's got this kind of sort of Christian upbringing. And so he decides to turn to Scripture. But when he does, it's like the Bible, Cicero, it's just like the Bible's just lightweight. Cicero's. So he's really kind of turned off by it. Then there ensues a period in his life of about 10 years where he gets involved with a really bizarre cult called Manichaeism. And this is a strange one. The Manichaeists were, I guess maybe a couple of centuries earlier, this Persian guy named Manes that combined features of Gnosticism and Zoroastrianism and Christianity and came up with this kind of amalgamation. They called Manichaeism. It was a popular cult at the time. It was dualistic cult. What that means is that there's two ultimate forces in the universe, good and evil, light and darkness, and they're in this wrestling match, and who's going to... And they're also materialistic in the sense that matter is the highest and the most... Everything's made out of matter. There is no soul or spirit in an ultimate sense. It's all they thought the light was particles. It was really bizarre. But the reason he was attracted to it was they had supposedly an answer to the problem of evil. And this is something that was always a big question for Augustine. And so for about 10 years he's involved in this cult. He had questions, and the people told him, well, you know, when Faustus comes, he was one of the leaders of the Manichaeists, he'll be able to answer all your questions. And so finally this guy Faustus does come, and Augustine gets a chance to talk to him and ask him all the questions that he has. And he's really disappointed because Faustus doesn't seem to know. So he's asking questions of Faustus, kind of like Kevin's asking questions of me. And Augustine is very... Not that you are, Kevin, but Augustine is you know, very disappointed that this guy has been propped up as the guy that's going to answer all my questions. He can't answer my questions. He said, Faustus was very nice. He was very kind. He wasn't trying to fool me or anything. He says, that's a great question. I never thought of that. So Augustine's going, really? So he's very disappointed by this. And yeah, and they also dabbled in astrology and you know, other things of this nature. So anyway, this is not working out for him, and he realizes that the answer is not in Manichaeism. Just to cut back for a moment, in his family life, his father is rather insignificant. He gets a brief mention or two. Patricius is his name. Apparently, he became a Christian shortly before he died. He was some kind of a minor official, had a little bit of property. So Augustine did not come from a wealthy family. But they were, I guess, what you would call for that backwards area, kind of upper class compared to the rest. But he didn't have a lot of money. His mother was a lot more significant. Monica is one of the great female figures in history. And she loved her son greatly. It was also combined with a love for his success. Both mother and father realized they had a prodigy on their hand, and they were really desirous that he come to full flower as a rhetorician. And so she was really interested in his success, but she was also very much afraid for him. Because Augustine had a problem. He was by nature gregarious. He liked people. He loved people. He was into friendship. He was also, you know, how do we say it? He was sexually immoral. His mother was very concerned about this for the problems that fornication can cause, and especially if he were to get involved with someone else's wife. Adultery, fornication was bad, adultery was even worse, as it is expressed in the early chapters of Proverbs. So when he was about 16, he took a mistress, a concubine. Talk of him being excessively promiscuous is probably overstated. He was faithful to this one mistress, concubine, if you will, for I think 15 years, had a child by her. But it was an irregular association. He couldn't marry her because of the class difference. Nevertheless, he would refer to himself as a prisoner and chained to his sexual desires. So this is going on. His mother loves him, but to some extent it's like smother love. And she at one point appealed to a bishop, would you please talk to my son? And I've gotten this as a pastor myself. Would you please talk to my son? And sometimes I do, and sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. But the bishop said, no, I won't, because he's not teachable. Augustine's writing about this. It's really true. It's like he's really sharp, and when people try to talk to him about the Lord, he is able to just cut them down to size and whittle them down and knock them out without any trouble at all. And he loves to do this. He's proud and he's arrogant in his knowledge. So the bishop says to Monica, no, I won't do that because he's not teachable. And she breaks down in tears and tears and tears. And then he makes this statement that again is well known. He said, just keep praying for him, for it is impossible that the child of so many tears should perish. Well, you know, theologically, there's a problem with that. But in terms of the heart and the desire, you know, when we love someone so much that we're just weeping and crying, and it's like that... Yeah. The Lord's going to have regard for those prayers, you know. Don't give up, he says. And so eventually he does turn away from Manichaeism. He becomes a Christian. By the way, this class does go to 10:30. If you have to leave, a few people had to leave, that's okay. I noticed you're looking at the clock, and I was feeling bad for you, David. I know you'd love to say, but I'm sure you got something important you got to get to. So see you next week. Yeah, so, okay, Monica's a zealous Christian. She's extremely burdened for her son, for his salvation. She's doing everything she can. She even, he's going to leave Carthage and go to Rome to teach there. She says, please don't go, please don't go. He says, okay, Mom, I won't go. And then the very next day he goes. He tricked her, left her behind. But she follows him. He's somewhat tied to her emotional apron strings. He loved his mother, and his mother obviously loved him. So friendship is a big deal for Augustine, earthly relationships. There's a very, very poignant passage about the death of a friend of his. And I don't think time's going to allow us to read it, but it's a very beautiful passage. What it says in essence is that love unites, and death separates, and death is a result of sin. Sin separates, but you seek to be united with what you love, and I think that's really true in marriage. You love someone, you want to be united, and that is the essence of friendship. What happens, however, when you love someone and they die? The problem is not that you love, but it hurts so much when that person dies. The real trick is to love what never dies. So loving God is what is the most important thing. But this is expressed, again, in language that for me anyway, it makes me stop and think. Remember how I opened our time today? Let's stop and think for a moment. No, that's too hard. But that it may be, but it's good. It's worthwhile. And you'll be glad you did. And that's what I think Augustine does. His conversion. This is fascinating. He becomes a teacher of rhetoric. He goes from Carthage to Rome. Students in those days were no better than students in these days. They were really bad. The way teachers made a living was the students would hook up with them and then they'd pay their fees. But the students in Rome wouldn't pay their fees. As a matter of fact, they were a bunch of rioting nincompoops. And finally, Augustine gets so disgusted, he finds a position in Milan, which is, of course northern Italy. And when he gets to Milan, the situation is a little bit better. But the main thing there is a Christian bishop in the city of Milan whose name is Ambrose. And Ambrose really has an impact on Augustine. Ambrose is the bishop, and Ambrose preaches. And Augustine goes to hear him preach, not because he's so much interested in the doctrine, but because Ambrose is a great preacher. He's a Christian rhetorician, and Augustine loves to go to hear him speak. Not only that, but he asks for an audience with Ambrose, who is a very busy bishop of a big city. And when Augustine asks for an audience, Ambrose receives him, and they have a wonderful conversation. So he's got a good impression now of Ambrose. And all the while he's thinking about, you know, what it means to be a Christian. He has another encounter with a book, with the Platonists at this time. Probably it's the writings of Plotinus. But again, it inflames him with this search for wisdom and this search for truth and a search for God. So in his conversion, he's in Milan. He's about 30 years old now. He's pretty much shed all of the Manichaeism foolishness. And he's really impressed by Ambrose. It's the smartest Christian that Augustine has ever encountered. Well, anyway, in Book 8 of the Confessions is the story of, actually, Books 5 through 8. Detail the progression toward his conversion, but it comes to a climax in verse 8. He visited a man named Simplicianus, who told him the story of a guy named Victorinus. Victorinus was a rhetorician, and Victorinus was a famous rhetorician who late in life became a Christian. This is like a professor at Harvard that's a skeptic and an unbeliever and a liberal or something like that, all of a sudden having a conversion experience and scandalizing the rest of the faculty because, and I'm not saying that Harvard professors can't be Christians, but you just don't necessarily associate it with that. Well, this Victorinus is a celebrity. He's a very well-known. He's a great rhetorician, and he became a Christian. And it was scandalous for others that he would buy into this. So he hears about this, and when he hears about it, and his problem, Augustine's problem, is worldly ambition. He wanted to be a celebrity. He had a desire to be great like Victorinus. And if you're a Christian, you're automatically not great. You're, you know, you've sold your intellect. And, you know, you've identified with these idiotic Christians. So that's the place that he's in right now. But he hears about Victorinus, and that has an effect on him. And then he gets a visit from another guy named Ponticianus, who tells him the story of St. Anthony and the effects that his life had on some of Ponticianus's colleagues. And the story goes something like this. So Ponticianus comes over to Augustine's house, and he sees on the table an open copy of Paul's epistles. And he's going, wow, this is amazing that you don't just have this book, but it's open and you've been reading it. And Augustine says, yeah, I've been studying it. He says, really? And Ponticianus begins to tell him a story of, because Ponticianus is a government official. And he says, I was with three other guys with the emperor, and I can't remember what the circumstances was, but the emperor was doing something, and we had some free time. And we're government officials of some kind of maybe, I don't know, an investigatory, kind of maybe like the Roman CIA or something. Like, some kinds of officials doing things. And these four guys split up into two groups of two. And the two guys, that is Ponticianus and another guy, and then there's these other two guys, and they go and they take a walk, and they stumble upon a house or something. And when they go into the house, they find this book called The Life of Antony. All right, now, a generation earlier, Antony was the most famous of the Egyptian hermit monks that would live out in the wilderness and do battle with the enemy. And Antony's life is fascinating. But Antony, who had been a wealthy person, gave up all his wealth and left to follow Christ. These two minor officials read this story, and the one guy gets inflamed and says, "What am I doing with my life? I want to go serve God." And so he's so moved by this that he says to his friend, he says, "I'm leaving it all, and I'm going to follow this spiritual way and give my life to God entirely." And he says to his friend, "If you don't want to come with me, at least don't stop me." And his friend says, "I'm with you 100%. And so they leave the whatever government bureau they had, and they go and they follow Christ with all their hearts. And then Ponticianus and the other guy come, and they find them, they meet them, and they hear what's going on. And they're very impressed by this themselves. And so they don't make the same move, but Ponticianus is now with Augustine, and he's telling them the story of these people that left everything to follow Christ. And Augustine is sitting there, and he's burning in his heart, and because this is what he's been wrestling. Is this what I need to do? Is this what I need to do? And so he's circumstantially hearing the story of somebody else that's having an impression on him. So all of this is going on. And at the same time, he's got a very close friend named Alypius that is with him all the time. And Alypius is there, and Alypius is sharing in his struggles. And Augustine says to him, "What is wrong with us? Why can't we do what we know we should do?" And now he's wrestling with his will. He's often talked about it in using the image of a chain, that I'm chained, my will is bound. Remember, the big root problem is worldly ambition. I want to be a famous rhetorician. But the focus of the problem is sex. I've got to have a woman. Now, when he went to Milan, put away his mistress, because in order for him to advance, he had to have a regular marriage. So his mother arranged a marriage for him, but the girl, who was an heiress, was still too young. It was going to be at least two more years until she could marry him. Well, he couldn't wait 2 years, so he found some other woman and took up with her. So you can see, sex is a hard habit to give up, all right? So he says, this is my chain. This is the focus of my problem. I know I should follow God. I want to follow God. All these signals are telling me I should follow God, but I can't. I want to, but I can't. So in book 8, he's wrestling with this, and he says to Alypius, "What's wrong with us? What's the cause of this monstrous situation?" And he goes into this deep analysis of the will. And he uses illustrations like that we can all relate to, like when you kind of wake up in the morning and you know you have to get up, but you don't want to get up. "I'll get up." "No, I don't want to get up. I'll get up." So he's analyzing himself in terms like this. And so, yeah, what's wrong with us? Why can't we do what we know we should do? Then he ends up, he's in a garden, which is, I guess, a backyard of wherever it is he's staying. And he hears in the yard next to him the words "tolalege, tolalege," "take up and read, take up and read." It was a child's voice, whether it was a boy or a girl, he didn't know. Apparently, words to some game, like Marco Polo, it was take up and read, take up and read. And he took that as a word from God. So nearby was a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. He goes over, he takes it up, he opens it up, and he reads the last verses of Romans 13. "Take up and read, And the words that his eyes fell on, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh to fulfill the desires thereof. And he stopped. He said, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And that is where he dates his conversion. Is an act of God as he read those words, and the chains fell off. That's what I was going to read to you, but I ended up just saying it. So I guess I won't read it now. You can read it yourself. I hope you will read it. I hope you will read Confessions. Following his conversion, that was 386, he went to a villa outside of Milan, where he had hoped to live kind of a communal life of contemplation. And he did stay there for a time with some friends. It was kind of like a little bit of a Christian commune, I guess. Wrote some philosophical treatises. He was baptized a year later. It was at that time that his mother, Monica, died. And then they returned to Africa. The remainder of the Confessions, as I said, deals with discussions of memory, problems of temptation, other philosophical topics that are quite interesting. It was about 12 years later that he became a bishop. And that happened by popular acclaim. This is now in the area of North Africa, small city of Hippo, not that far from Carthage. The reason that he wrote the Confessions, one of the reasons, is because when he became a bishop, there was a lot of talk about, wasn't this guy in the Manichaeism? It'd kind of be like, if I became a pastor here, but for the last 10 years I had been a Mormon or something. But wait, wasn't this guy a Mormon? What's going on? Well, he wrote it to explain, because he does talk a lot about Manichaeism here. That was the issue that was going on. Interestingly, the big controversy that he stepped into, and we're going to talk about next week, is the schism of Donatism that doesn't even get a mention in Confessions. But that was a bigger, much bigger problem. He's trying to explain himself here. He's trying to put the past behind. He's trying to express how God dealt with him. He's trying to write not only his own story, but every man's story. My particular sin manifested in this way, but we all have a problem with sin. So that's what's going on here. Like I say, I commend to you the reading of Confessions. I hope you will take up and read. Yeah. In the last moments here, any comments or questions? Yes,
so,
Steve?
Did he ever marry?
No, he never married. Yeah.
Was that because he was a bishop and
at this time,
bishops
could marry at this time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Ambrose actually was in favor of that. Yeah, I've spoken very positively about Augustine, and I think appropriately so. But there are some areas where you don't want to take your cues from him. He did have a problem with sexual temptation. And when the pendulum swung, it swung over to this other end, and he much more emphasized it's better not to touch a woman. And he lived without female companionship for the rest of his life. He didn't marry. And he advocated this kind of single lifestyle, the kind of life that Jesus lived, the kind of life that Paul lived. It's not the normal state of people, but it is. For those that God calls in that way, it is a wonderful thing. Yeah. So we don't take our cues. Doing a marriage seminar in May, I won't be quoting Augustine. Yeah.
Robin, I have a question about, in the book of Confessions, he talks about Catholic. Now, is he talking about the universal church, or was the Roman Catholic Church like what we would perceive today the Roman Catholic Church to be?
No, he's talking about Catholic with a small c,
the universal,
universal church. Yeah, Roman Catholicism is going to be developing.
Okay, so it hasn't developed.
Right, we're going to be talking about that development in a few weeks. You're talking about Christian, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Ruthie.
Having studied and taught rhetoric, which mm-hmm. I do, mm-hmm. Anyway, does he, part of rhetoric is persuasion,
yeah.
Does he renounce the rhetorical part of him when he becomes a Christian? Or does he still do that professionally?
Well, he is trying to persuade people, very much so, and he is very good at it.
Yeah.
As far as I know, he does not renounce that, but he does renounce the kind of darker side of I know this isn't true, but I'm going to persuade you of it anyway. Absolutely not.
Okay.
No, he wouldn't do that.
So he no longer gives lessons like public speaking lessons, and that's he's not earning his living like that at all. Once he becomes a Christian, he puts that aside.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. He went into a contemplative. I'd like to just go into an ivory tower. It's actually similar. Calvin wanted to do the same thing, but he was pressed into service. And so, as a bishop, as a church leader, and so he uses his gifts to serve the Lord.